Welcome to the James River Community Church Sermon Replay. James River Community Church is driven to know Christ and to make Him known. We are a theologically reformed, mission-minded congregation. Our intention is to grow in the grace and enjoyment of God in all things. For more information about our church, visit us on the web at jamesrivercommunitychurch.org.
Our sermon this morning is entitled, How the Gospel Informs Our Relationships, How It Mobilizes Us Toward Godliness when we are in Authority and Under Authority. The text we'll be working from is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 9. Go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Otherwise, kind of stay tuned. It'll be on the screen here. We've been working through the book of Ephesians for the last few months, and we will continue to for this week and next week, or whenever I preach next, probably next week, will be when we wrap up Ephesians. I took a couple of weeks off from preaching. Most of you probably know, and just in case you know, I got in a little car accident 3 weeks ago today. And so we already had kind of plans, just in God's providence, for Jose, my fellow elder, to preach 2 weeks ago on Ephesians chapter 5. And so that just worked out really well, that he was already set to preach that week. And I was planning on not taking any time off after that. And so we met with the elders 2 weeks ago, maybe. And they're like, listen, Ben, take as much or as little time off as you need to recover. You know, I had a little bump on my head. You can maybe see this ding on the wrist. And I was like, great, I'll just zero. Like, I'll just go right back. And they're like, no, let us rephrase that. Like, take at least 1 week off, and then as many or as little as you want off after that. So Bob Bryant from Peninsula Community Chapel came and preached last week, did a wonderful job. We're really grateful for him. I reached out to some guys to see if anyone was interested in preaching this week. It was kind of short notice, so nobody was available, and I, you know, felt ready. So I might take another week or two off at some point, either next week or in the weeks to come, because a big part of the... So at this point, I'm physically, you know, able to preach and this kind of thing. The problem is preparing my sermon. So, like, I usually type out a full manuscript of my sermons, which you probably can't tell because I don't always use it. But I do type it out in large part so that I can determine how long you probably also can't tell this either, but I try to make sure that my sermons aren't really long or really short. So I type them out, and I, you know based on how many words I type, you know, about how long it's going to be. And I didn't do that this week because it takes forever for me to type anything. So that's the worst part about why I would maybe need someone to preach for me, is if I need, you know, an extra week to kind of, my preparation process takes a little bit longer than it otherwise would. So all that said, so we're in Ephesians 6 today. This could be like a 10-minute sermon, and then I just run out of stuff to say, or it could be like 2 hours. I don't know. We're just going to work it out. We're going to build the airplane as we fly it here. We're in Ephesians chapter 6. We've been working through the book of Ephesians. We started with Ephesians 1 through 3 and looked at Paul's doctrine around the gospel. We've been looking in chapters 4 through 6 through application and how it relates to the church at large, and then he kind of moves specifically into particular relationships, people, husbands, wives. Today we're looking at children, sons, daughters, fathers, parents, employees, and all kinds of specific relationships. And so we'll do this, and then next week we will look at the armor of God, Paul talking about how to kind of do battle with our spiritual enemies and live a successful Christian life. And that will kind of wrap up our journey through the book of Ephesians. So we'll probably take the rest of July through August, kind of the rest of the summer, and we'll just study a handful of different psalms. I'm kind of looking through and picking through and praying through them now. And then in the fall, we'll jump back into Luke, which is where we kind of were, in last fall, winter-ish, that kind of thing. So we'll spend the fall in Luke leading up until the Advent season, and then we'll go from there. So that's kind of a forecast of where we're headed in the coming weeks. And so it might very well be that we have a guest preacher during those few weeks of preaching some psalms, because they're easy to have people kind of plug in and do that. that is about all we got by way of introduction. Like I said, Ephesians 6, 1 through 9, we're going to look at really four kind of points, four kind of movements through this text. Again, sons and daughters, and then parents, and then bond servants or slaves, but again, for our purposes, people under authority, and then masters or people in authority. So those kind of four things. And we're going to look at how God calls children to obey and honor their parents. We're going to look at how God calls parents and fathers to disciple and instruct their children. Look at how God calls servants and workers to serve and work well. And then look at how God calls masters and bosses to be merciful and kind and gracious. So that's kind of where we're headed. I'll read Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 9, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get right to work. Verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word and studying your word and reading your word and being affected by your word. And Lord, we pray that your word would work mightily in our hearts this morning. Jesus, I pray that you would speak through me this morning. I pray that you would speak to your people this morning. I pray that you would change us and make us more like you. Lord God, help us to be godly sons and daughters, godly fathers and mothers, godly employees and godly employers. And so we pray, Lord, that you would use this time to help make us humble and diligent and people of integrity and people who are merciful. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we'll start with chapter 1. I'm not wearing my glasses either. That's another thing because of this. So I have a wound on my head, so I haven't worn my glasses for a week. That's why I messed up the call to worship earlier. I was like reading it wrong because everything's a little blurry outside of like here. But we'll start in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? Paul's right out of the gate. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. He kind of makes a point that children are to obey their parents, and the reason why is just because it's the right thing to do. There are things that are right, there are things that are wrong, and so we're called to obey our parents simply because it's right. I mean, ultimately, in verses 2 and 3, he's going to give us some more reasons why children, and specifically children, should honor their parents, but right out of the gate, it's just right, right? There are things in this world that are right, there are things that are... Christians are people who do what's right, as opposed to merely what they want to do, or what's convenient, or what's expedient to do, what is gratifying to do, right? Oftentimes, these things conflict. What we want to do and what is gratifying to do is in conflict with what's right. Christians are people who lean into that which is right. And it manifests itself in all different spheres, right? Practice of the spiritual disciplines, prayer, reading the Bible, fasting, all of these things are things that are right and good and that we're called to do, and yet seemingly make no sense or to the secular world looks at it, it's a waste of time, it's a waste of resources, it's a waste of energy, giving generously. You know, all of these things are things that the world looks at and thinks are crazy, and yet Christians do them, not necessarily because we want to, not necessarily because it's convenient to do so, but simply because it's right, The Christian worldview is one where there are things that are right and that please God, and then we lean into them whether or not they are convenient or helpful, whether or not there's a tangible benefit, like a short-term benefit or return on investment for us. And we're constantly kind of at these crossroads of doing what's right or doing what's convenient, right? I specifically with giving generously, when I was working at Apple, we'd sit in the break room and talk about all different kinds of things, and we talked about money. We kind of would have this recurring conversation about money quite a bit, and I'm not a big money guy, but again, I kind of have four principles that I try to live by, and I try to counsel people to live by, which is to be a diligent earner, a generous giver, a cautious spender, and I'm forgetting one. See, this is why I usually have notes that are diligent earner, cautious spender, a generous giver, and man, now I'm all confused. I got this. A diligent earner, a generous giver, a wise saver, and a cautious spender. Those are the four. And so I would talk about it with people in the Apple store, and most of them would get on board with three out of the four, but when we would talk about giving, all my secular friends in the Apple store they'd be like, that doesn't, the math just doesn't add up, right? And I would, my argument more often than not was that you would actually wind up a person who lives their whole entire life and gives away a tenth of their money every time that they make any is probably going to end up with more money at the end of their life than a guy who doesn't. And we would just like, you know, we would just argue all the time about this. And the reason why I would explain it that way was, well, it's not for the purpose of this sermon here, but basically that giving generously actually has this kind of long-term effect where you start to reevaluate. You learn to live within your means. You start to reevaluate. If you don't give any money at all, then it's very easy for wants to become needs, and it's very easy to, you know, either you're stretched thin on a budget that you've given some money away, or you're stretched thin on a budget that you haven't given any money away. But the bottom line is, we would talk about it, and it was just a foreign. The idea of giving generously was foreign to all of my colleagues at Apple because it wasn't anything that was convenient or expedient, but it's what's right, right? Christians are people who do what's right rather than what's convenient. And Paul says, for children in particular, to obey your parents because it's right, right? And then specifically that obedience in verses 2 and 3, he explains a little further, right? Quoting from Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5, honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, right? So, children, obey your parents, honor your father. So he's quoting from the Ten Commandments, the sixth commandment of the Ten Commandments. So when he says this is the first commandment with a promise, that is, so there are plenty of commands that have promises associated with them, even before the Ten Commandments in Scripture, Genesis 17 and a few other places I kind of found as I was researching. So what he's probably saying is that this is the first and really the only of the Ten Commandments, this is the first and the only one that has a promise associated with it. Honor your father, honor your mother, honor your father and your mother, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land, right? So so first commandment with a promise. Now, it's helpful here to distinguish between children who are called to obey their parents and everyone who's called to honor your father and mother, right? When you read Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, you see this verb, honor your father and mother. Paul in Ephesians 6, where we are today, children, obey your parents. That's probably done on purpose, right? That's probably an indication that everyone, regardless of age, is called to honor your father and mother, right? There's a very real call for everyone to honor their parents. However, honoring your parents looks differently at various seasons in your life, right? So it's going to look different at age 5 than it does at age 45. And at age 5, it largely looks like obedience, right? You do what your parents tell you to do. You know, if you're 5, you're 10, if you're living at home under the authority of your parents, you obey your parents. As you get older, right, once society recognizes you as an adult, once you're financially independent, once you're a mature grown-up, then honoring your father and mother might not look like obeying everything that they say because you're a grown-up. And so, you know, I guess what I'm saying is it's not reading for children to obey your parents in the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that a grown man with a wife and kids and aging parents needs to do everything that is ultimately. Honoring your parents might look a little bit different than obedience as you get older in life. It still looks like honoring them, right? It still looks like listening. It still looks like learning from them. It looks like being slow to speak and quick to listen. It honoring your parents, no matter how old you are, looks like receiving instruction from them and caring for them, providing for them, you know, thinking about them, calling, visiting. All of these things kind of fall under the category of honoring your father and mother. But for children in particular, honoring is strongly linked with obedience, with doing what they say. And this can be a tricky thing to kind of work out for young adults, young single people, young married people. You have to figure out what it looks like to create healthy boundaries, what it looks like to be the priest of your own home, right? What it looks like to, you know, have your first loyalty be to your wife and to your kids and not to your parents who you are not under their authority and in their home anymore, right? So so these are kind of things that need to be worked. I mean, in Genesis 2:24, we see biblical merit for, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So a man grows up, woman grows up, and they kind of come out from their home where they grew up, and now they have their own home. And they have parents that they're still called to honor, but not parents that they're necessarily called to obey in the same sense that a child is called to obey when they're living with them. So again, what then does it mean to honor your father and mother, right? If it doesn't necessarily mean to obey at all, you know, for grown sons and daughters to obey their aging parents, what does it mean to honor? Like we said, listen, learn, hear. It means to be humble. It means to be humble and listen, to be a person who's willing to receive instruction and respond to it rather than prideful and a person who stiff arms and rejects and rebels against instruction, right? It means that even though your parents don't run your life, even though you're not obligated to necessarily obey them like you did when you were a child, that you realize that you have a very real responsibility to listen, look out for them, care for them. That's what it means to honor your parents, right? Let's see here. Man, like I said, I'm used to working from a manuscript, and I'm a little bit out of my element here. So, children are called to obey your parents. Grown sons and daughters called to honor your father and mother. And then when you look at this promise that we see, right? So this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. This is probably worth looking at briefly as well. Probably what this doesn't mean is putting some sort of works righteousness system in place where if you're a good kid and if you treat your parents well, then God is now obligated to give you a good life as you understand it. God's obligated to give you a long life as you understand it. There are plenty of people in the Bible and throughout church history that have been good, godly sons and daughters and have died, like in their 20s, right? Plenty of people who've been good sons and good daughters and who have lived in poverty and difficulty and persecution. So by no means is this saying be a good son, be a good daughter so that you can force God's hand to give you the life that you want. Instead, it's probably giving us an understanding for how to live a life that when it merges with God's will comes easier, right? Honoring your father and mother, the best way to understand this promise, I think, man, this is, like I said, this is a new thing for me. The best way to understand this promise of the promise that's associated with honor your father and mother is to understand the heart behind this instruction and the application that it has for all of us, whether or not we have parents that are still living, whether or not we have parents that we have a relationship with, because the heart behind it is to be humble, The heart behind it is to be a Christian who receives instruction, be a Christian who humbly responds to instruction rather than pridefully dismisses instruction, right? And when we understand this command in that sense, then we can understand that promise tends to make sense with it, right? You can imagine two kids, right? One of whom is compliant and respectful and listens, yes, ma'am, yes, sir. The other of whom is obstinate and rebellious and disobedient. And then you can kind of think which one is going to have an easier time with their parents, which one's going to have an easier time working through life, which of those tendencies is going to make for, you can do your own market research, right? Next time you get pulled over by a cop, you can either be respectful, right? Yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and see how that stop goes, or you can call him names and roll your eyes and, like, you know, park in front of a puddle and make him walk through it. You can do that and see how that stop with the officer goes, right? Humility and teachableness goes a long way in having a life that just goes well with you. And so, you know, you can look at those two kids and be like, man, this one's just got a crazy streak of luck. Like, all the things just seem to fall in the right places for him. And this guy seems to have a tough time. But there's a good chance that all of the luck that this one kid is experiencing is just the function of having a life that is blessed by the Lord and by being winsome, right? And people enjoy interacting with him, and they enjoy giving things like that. So, first commandment, obey your parents, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live a long life in the land. Again, particularly relates to parents, but in with all of our relationships, what we take from this is to be humble, to be teachable, to listen, and to learn, right? Second commandment, in verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's see here. Where am I in my... I have no idea where I am in my notes here. There we go. So, like I said, we're working through this. I might need to take another week off. So, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So children have a very real responsibility to obey and to honor their parents. Parents have a responsibility, on the other hand, to disciple and instruct and love and help and teach their children, right? This is pushing back against the temptation that parents often experience to abdicate their responsibilities, right? For the father to get home from work and to just get a drink, sit in the chair, watch SportsCenter instead of, you know, on top of what's already been a very long day, then, like, getting on the floor and playing with your kids, or going outside and throwing a ball with your kids, and these kinds of things, right? This is pushing back against, pushing back against mothers, like, the temptation mothers probably feel to send your kids to bed on some trumped-up charges, you know, so you can like watch Price is Right, you know, like. So this is saying don't do that, right? Instead, diligently and intentionally lean into the hard work that is discipling and caring for your children. And it's, again, it's not easy, and that's why if the first instruction to honor your parents, what we can take from it is to be humble and teachable and listen, then this instruction to discipline and instruct your children, the application is to be diligent and to lean into discipling relationships where we have a responsibility to instruct and teach and help someone, right? We can apply both of these first two commands in verses 1 through 4 to either relationships where I can receive instruction or relationships where I can give instruction. And both of those are really easy as Christians to abdicate, right? It's really easy to say, I don't need your instruction. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I don't need any... I can figure it out for myself. And it's also very easy to say, you can figure it out for yourself. And I'm not going to teach you. I'm not going to do the hard work of instructing and discipling others, whether it's my children or others in the body of Christ. Very easy to abdicate either of those responsibilities. And Paul is kind of encouraging us not to. Right? Because ultimately, maturity comes, sanctification comes, Christian maturity and growing in the Lord is, it happens when those two things kind of meet together, right? It happens when there is a person who's willing to receive instruction and learn, and there's a person who's willing to give instruction. Both of which, one of which requires humility, one of which requires diligence, right? You can imagine living the rest of your life without ever, like living the rest of your life completely and solely at the mercy of the data and the information that you have in your head right now, right? You never have the opportunity to learn another thing for the rest of your life. And you, if you're imagining that, you're probably imagining a pretty difficult life, because the nature of a healthy human life is one where we're constantly learning. But in order to learn, again, it takes two things. It takes a person who's humble and teachable, and it takes another person who's diligent and willing to instruct. This could look like parents instructing their children, and it could look like church members, elders, deacons, instructing other church members, elders, and deacons, right? One way, so again, I kind of joked earlier about ways that parents can abdicate their responsibility, but one way, particularly, not so much at this church, because we don't have a youth pastor, right? But a lot of churches that have, like, age-segmented ministries, a lot of parents and a lot of fathers will abdicate their responsibility by just dropping their kids off at youth group and saying, you deal with them. Like you teach my kids about God and about the Bible. That's your department. Like, that's what I pay, you know. Since the Industrial Revolution, we have kind of, everyone's kind of specialized out into various jobs, and we all kind of outsource various things in our life to various people, right? I need my car fixed, take it to a mechanic, need my lawn cared for, pay a guy to come do that, you know? I need my clothes cleaned, I'll take them to the dry cleaner. I need my kids to be discipled, I'll take them to church. And so this verse is pressing back against that and saying that the primary responsibility for discipling children and teenagers is the parents. Like, we don't have a youth pastor, because if you're a parent, you are a youth pastor, right? If you're a parent, you have a mandate from God to bring your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so that's kind of done in community, right? So our vision here is that we have a culture of discipleship where all church members feel free to both give and receive instruction to other church members, and parents specifically feel mobilized to have real relationships with their children where they disciple them and teach them and raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. At Apple, we call this fearless feedback, right? This is like our little HR thing. So the first thing they teach you when you get to Apple, and they are kind of going through the all the HR stuff for the first few weeks, is how to give and receive feedback. Give feedback that's specific, give feedback that is helpful, you know, give positive feedback, give negative feedback, how to receive feedback when other people want to give it to you, someone gave me a similar catchphrase here, right? At our organization, we coach up, down, and across, right? So again, you guys probably have recognized some of these things from your workplaces. But yeah, the body of Christ, you coach up, down, and across, right? We instruct one another, and we receive instruction from one another. So all of us leverage those qualities from Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, where we're humble and teachable. And all of us leverage the qualities from Ephesians 6, 4, where we are willing to instruct our neighbor and give them a word of encouragement. That said, in order to do that, we talked about this, I think, at some either small group or something, maybe it was Sunday school a week or two ago. In order to give words of instruction, that has to be situated within the context of a relationship that has already been built, right? Right? Nobody wants to hear a person that they don't know or that they don't respect or a person that hasn't invested time in them just kind of spout out platitudes, do this, do that, you know, be better, right? It's a cliche, but it's worth hearing. Nobody cares what you know until they know that you care, right? So if Ephesians 6, 4 is instructing us to disciple and instruct our children, and it's instructing us to be willing to say hard things to other church members for their own good, then the first step of that is to develop healthy, real, meaningful relationships with fellow church members, right? So it means calling a brother or sister up. It means listening to what's going on in their life. It means hearing them confess sin and being gracious and kind. It means being there for them, inviting them into your home, going into their home, all of these things. And then over time, as relationships become healthy and as relationships become more intimate, then there is space and there is occasion for speaking words of instruction. So, children, obey your parents. Sons and daughters, honor your parents, which again means to be humble and teachable. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, which means to be diligent and bold in saying things to people, saying things that people need to hear, whether they're your own children or not. Again, I think back to the man that I am today, and I kind of look over the course of my life from childhood on up, and I can like literally like see half a dozen men that have I can account for why I am the man that I am today, specifically because of the influence of half a dozen men that have kind of discipled me and instructed me and helped me and taught me really valuable lessons over the course of my life, right? And those men could very easily have punted on that responsibility, right? They could have very easily said, I'm not going to invite Ben into my life. I'm not going to teach him the things that I've learned from my mistakes. I'm not going to call him to account for his immaturity. I'm not going to tell him to watch his mouth. You know, all of those men could have avoided all of those difficult conversations, and they probably were like nervous going into them. Like, man, gosh, this is going to be brutal. And I wouldn't be the man that I am today if that weren't the case. I'm guessing the same is true for all of you guys. You can probably locate a handful of people that have had formative influences on your life, that have had meaningful conversations, that have called you to account for particular things, held you accountable for things that they've taught you in the past. This is how the body of Christ works. And so if we're to be a healthy body of Christ, we need to both give and receive words of instruction, and that's largely what Paul is calling us to do. Again, he situates it in the context of a family. Children, obey your parents. Parents, instruct your kids. But the same principles hold true for all of us, whether we're parents or not. So, take humility to learn. Take diligence to teach. Next, we're going to look at verses 5 and following, looking at Paul looking at the slave and master relationship. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. It's worth noting really quickly before we get into the dynamics of the of these few verses, a common objection to the Bible is that we can't trust the Bible because we know slavery is wrong, and the Bible at best condones it. At best, the Bible condones slavery. At worst, it actually commands it. And therefore we can't trust the Bible. And that I could see how reading these few verses here, one could think, why doesn't Paul just say, bondservants, like slavery's bad, so don't be slaves. Masters, slavery's bad, so just let all of your slaves go right away, right? You could wonder that when you first read these verses. And I don't have like a solid answer. There's not like some like really easy answer as to why Paul doesn't speak more harshly against the institution of slavery than he does. Although it's helpful to realize that the overall trajectory of the Bible is one that definitely does not either command nor even condone slavery. The overall trajectory of the Bible is one that points out the inherent dignity and worth of every person. And so ultimately, like when we read the whole New Testament, we'll see things like 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, you know, speaking to slaves, if you're able to work and purchase your own freedom, by all means do so, because it's better. We read books like Paul's letter to Philemon, who is a master whose slave Onesimus ran away from him. And he meets Paul in jail, and Paul tells Onesimus, go back to Philemon, take this letter with you. And in the letter, Paul basically says, Philemon, Like, you owe me big time. And so when Onesimus comes back to you, don't receive him as a slave, but receive him as a brother in Christ. He's not your slave. You don't own him. He's your brother in Christ. Like, you guys both answer to Jesus as opposed to one owning the other one. So the trajectory of the Bible seems to say, it's almost like God was intending to chip away at the institution of slavery from the inside out. God wasn't, like, Christianity is this little tiny fledgling religion in Rome, which wouldn't have been able to just, like, unilaterally impose no more slavery. But what Christianity could do was reinvent the master-slave relationship and realize that people can't own people, but instead God is sovereign. He's the creator. We are all his creatures, and therefore we relate to every other person as a fellow creature, a fellow creation of God, right? People who are made in God's image together. And therefore, as the influence of Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire, slavery faded away, right? Again, we haven't gotten this right throughout the course of church history, so there's plenty more conversation to be had about Christians who have sinfully misapplied the Bible and used it to justify slavery. But the Bible, on the whole, would work for all people to be seen in the image of God, and therefore no people to be owned by other people. That said, Paul's speaking specifically to a context where slavery does exist, and he's almost saying, given that it does exist, here's how you should kind of walk in it. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Right? So Paul says, obey your master, work hard, do a good job, and do it not because you want to be seen and you want recognition and you want the perks and benefits of having obeyed, but rather do it because it's right. Do it because it's good. Do it because God is watching you, not because... Right, we all know the people at work that are really good at politicking, really good at playing the game, really good at... You know, when I was... Again, so another story from Apple. We got a task one time when I was working at Apple. It was kind of to myself and the rest of the guys on my team, and it was, we had to write some curriculum about how to train people to do 1, 2, 3, whatever. And nobody wanted to do it because it was like not, it was a lot of time involved and there was probably very little recognition involved, at least so we thought. So everyone was punting and coming up with excuses why they couldn't do it. It fell to me. So I'm writing this curriculum. And then during the course of my writing the curriculum, we get an email from like our boss's boss's boss. And basically that email is telling us that like this thing is now like the new flavor of the month, right? There always was some catchphrase, some flavor of the month that like corporate was like particularly, you know, they were like caring a lot about. And then we realized, oh, this is that thing now. And so then all of a sudden I'm getting all these like Outlook meeting invitations, you know, hey, let's get together and talk about X. All of a sudden, like, this curriculum that I'm writing, everyone's interested in doing it. And when that boss's boss's boss visits Apple a couple weeks later, everyone is there sitting in on that meeting thinking, I want to be noticed and recognized as if, you know, right? People had very little interest in doing the work, but they have every interest in being there when accolades and praise and recognition is being handed out, right? We have this tendency to want to work hard when it's in our best interest, and then as soon as we're behind closed doors, kind of want to push things aside. Paul's saying, work hard all the time. Work hard knowing that you're serving Jesus and he sees you all the time. You're not serving your boss who sees you some of the time. You're serving Jesus who sees you all the time. So work hard. Be a man of integrity. Be the same person in public as you are in private, right? Work hard not only to impress your peers, to get a raise, to get a promotion, but work hard because working hard is the right thing to do because you're ultimately working for God. It's so tempting to put on a front. We were talking about this in Sunday school this morning. It's so tempting to put on a front and to appear as if we are harder workers than we are, to appear as if we're more competent workers than we are, to appear as if we're better people than we are, There was a there's a rapper. This is I should really stick to the manuscript. There's a rapper. His name used to be Lil Bow Wow, right? But that he like got discovered when he was a kid. So then he was Lil Bow Wow, and then he grew up. Like now he like turned 18. He's like, that's a dumb name now. So I'm just going to go by Bow Wow. So there's a rapper. His name's Bow Wow, all right? And he, about a month ago, he was like traveling somewhere in the country to go to a concert or something like that. And so he took a picture of his private jet and like a Bentley that was like pulled up to it. And he's like, takes a picture. He's like, yo, travel day. Like, I'll see you guys in Atlanta. I'm going to put on this like awesome concert for you guys. And then he posts it to his Twitter feed. And then, but some guy saw it, and Bow Wow was like in seat 24F, like on Spirit Airlines. And the guy like took a picture of Bow Wow and was like, what are you talking about? You're riding United like me. And so he posted it, and he's like, and so then like the people went on the picture, and then they found out that was just a picture from like Bentley's website. Like, that he just like took off and was like, look how rich I am. Look how awesome look how great my career is going. And they're like, you can't, like, this is the day, like everyone has cameras on their phone. That doesn't work anymore, right? We all want to appear, that's right. We all want to appear as if we're better than we are, more successful than we are, a harder worker than we are, so that we can receive praise, admiration, so that we can receive, again, benefits for having worked hard. God says, don't get involved with any of that, right? Work hard because it's good and right. And if you work hard and someone else receives the just rewards for your hard work, then you let it go. You're working hard not because you want to be rewarded at age 50 with a promotion or with a raise. You're working hard because you want to be rewarded on an eternal timeline by God who knows and sees everything, right? So work hard as if you're serving Christ, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, meaning that everything we do at our jobs, everything we do in our homes, everything we do with our families, everything we do is ultimately serving Jesus, right? We have a tendency to erroneously understand life to be broken up into that which is sacred and that which is secular, right? So there's times when I'm serving Jesus, and that's when I'm at church, and I'm at Bible study, and I'm at a community group, and things like that. And then there's times when I'm not serving Jesus, and that's when I'm at work, and that's when I'm at home with my family. Paul says you're always serving Jesus. You're always living as a bondservant of Christ, whether you're at your job or not. And so therefore, work hard. Why? Verse 7, because Jesus, why verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. So we ultimately work not to receive rewards from our earthly bosses, but we work to receive rewards from our heavenly master, who is Jesus. And he sees everything. So Jesus is not fooled by eye service and people-pleasing. He's not fooled by pretending to work hard when you know your boss is looking and then slacking off when he's not. Jesus sees all of your life, and he sees deep into your heart. So there's a call to be a man of integrity and a man who works hard no matter what you're doing. So, children, honor your parents. That means be humble and teachable. Fathers, bring your children up in the instruction of the Lord. That means to be faithful and diligent and speak words of instruction when you can. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters at all times. Means to be a man of integrity and a man who works hard. And then finally, in verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So first of all, again, back to Paul implicitly pressing back against a system of slavery that he understands to be unjust. Masters, do the same to them. So he's just told bondservants and slaves to obey your masters and to work hard for the good of your master and to be a faithful servant of your master. And now he says all of that also applies for the master back to the servant, right? So Paul clearly does not intend for the master-slave dynamic to remain intact, where there is, where you've got, again, one person who owns another person, one person whose entire existence is meant to be for the better of the other person. Paul flattens it out and says, slaves serve your masters, and masters serve your slaves as well in the exact same way. Stop threatening them, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with them, right? So he flattens it out, he dignifies the personhood of slaves, and he helps masters understand that they have a similar calling. And the application for us here, again, none of us have slaves, but the application is, if we're to understand so far that we are to be people marked by humility, and marked by diligence, and marked by integrity, then this would say that we're to be people marked by mercy, right? People who, when given an opportunity to either be heavy-handed or harsh or cruel, or instead we can choose to be merciful and kind and gracious, Paul says to do the latter. Be people who are merciful, stop threatening, and realize that you are ultimately under the authority of God himself who is in heaven, right? So what does this look like for us? Same thing. Employers, if you have people that work for you, if you're like me, you have dozens of occasions any given day where you can either be harsh or you can be merciful, right? When you're driving, when you are in an argument with a friend or a spouse, when there's a disagreement, when there's conflict with a family member, with a church member, when you have a legitimate grievance against someone, when someone has sinned against you, and you can either exact vengeance, you can kind of get your pound of flesh in response for who they are and what they've done, or you can extend forgiveness. Christians are people who are called to extend mercy rather than to exact vengeance, right? Masters, and why, right? Masters do the same, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in. This is the big idea of this whole text here, right? The driving thing that makes a difference in all of our relationships is realizing, is holding them in perspective to our relationship with God, right? Be a good worker, because you're not working for your master, you're working for God, who is your ultimate master. Masters, be kind and merciful. Why? Because you have a master yourself. You are a shepherd who is under the authority of another shepherd, right? Children, obey your parents. Why? Well, my parents aren't good. Yeah, but your Father in heaven is calling you to obey them. It's calling you to honor them. Fathers, instruct your children and help them. Why? Because you have a Father who instructs you and who helps you. God is our Father and God is our Master. And when we understand our relationship to God, that informs and that mobilizes us to have healthy relationships with our children, with our parents, with people who are under our authority, and people whose authority we are under. Right? When we look at God himself and how he acted as our Father and our Master, that helps us understand how we are to act when we are in authority and when we are under authority. Right? God, Father, Master, creator of the whole entire universe, God does not remain distant from us. He draws near to us. God does not act for his own good. He acts for our good. God leaves his throne in heaven and comes here to earth to be with us. God's the most humble person that there ever has been. Jesus Christ exhibited humility more than anyone else has. So when Paul calls his people to honor your father and mother and be humble and teachable, he's not doing anything that he himself hasn't done. Right? When God calls people to disciple and instruct their children to be diligent and lean into meaningful relationships where you can help other people grow, that's what Jesus does. That's exactly what Jesus does for us. When God calls his people to have integrity and to work hard, not only when people are watching, but all the time, Jesus lived a 33-year-long life of what's called active obedience, where he obeyed his Father's commands, and he was the same person in public as he was in private, and he acted with integrity, and he worked hard. And when God calls us to be merciful and kind and gracious to those who are under our authority, is that not what Jesus has done for us? Jesus is in authority over us, and yet he has been merciful and kind to us. Jesus is in authority over us, and he's been merciful and kind to us at great expense to himself. Ultimately, the kindness and mercy and grace that Jesus longs to show us cost him his very life. Jesus could not have extended grace or mercy to any of us had he not died an awful death on the cross in our place, had he not borne the wrath of God in our place. We can experience new life with God, salvation, because Jesus bore the wrath of God that's rightfully ours. So how do we live lives that are marked by humility and by diligence and by integrity and by mercy? By looking to Jesus, by trusting in Jesus, and then by allowing Jesus to fill us with his Holy Spirit so that we can live new lives where we are, again, marked by humility, diligence, integrity, and mercy. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good, good Father. That you're a father who loves his kids and draws near to them. That you are a father who is bold and diligent to disciple and instruct your kids. We thank you that we have the privilege of having a good father. And Lord, we thank you that you are a merciful master. That you are the one to whom we answer. That you have created us and that we are under your authority. So Lord, I pray that as we as Christians seek to live lives where we are in authority and where we are under authority, right? And where we have opportunities to teach and instruct, and we also have opportunities to listen and learn. I pray that we could do that well by looking at and trusting in and holding fast to Jesus Christ, who is our great Savior. We thank you for your grace and your kindness, and we pray that we could live in view of it, and that we could glorify you, and that we could be satisfied in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.